This morning I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58, as we read together the chapter and considering in a particular way the last two verses, verses 13 and 14, which we do so in connection with Lord's Day 38. And I would ask you to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal as well to page 52, where we find Lord's Days 38 and 39. Again, 38. For our consideration. We obviously cannot consider everything that the Lord through Isaiah says in chapter 58, but it really is quite an interesting chapter where we find God's people engaged in religious exercises that are spoken of, fasting and the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And so as we read that chapter in just a moment, listen closely as we see those religious expressions, those religious experiences, and we ought to understand too that for fasting, the Sabbath day was regular. Fasting, some fast days were called for, and in many respects, at least in with regard to the fasting on the Day of Atonement, that day was to be considered and kept in the same way that the Sabbath was to be considered and kept. So maybe that's why they're put together here. But as we read it too, notice that the people were going through the motions religiously. And they were expecting God to accept that. But also notice, if we are able to, that the proper observance of the Sabbath day carries over into all of life, not just for one day out of the week. Again, page 52, and in Lord's Day 34 already, the Catechism prints out for us the law of God as Moses recited or gave it from Exodus chapter 2 as we read it this morning. Just a reminder, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant or your cattle, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Page 52. Question 103, to which we will respond together. The question, what is God's will for us in the fourth commandment? First, that the gospel ministry and education for it be maintained, and that especially on the festive day of rest, I regularly attend the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to God publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways, let the Lord work in me through His Spirit, and so begin already in this life the eternal Sabbath. Give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Isaiah 58, beginning at verse 1. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high, Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your glory be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places, to make your bones strong. And you shall be like a well, like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. In the words of our text, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May God bless this reading to us this morning. So, Pastor, it's Sunday. May I do this? Should I do that? Is it wrong to go here or to go there? Is it okay to watch? Would it be a sin to? Beloved in Christ the Lord, we have all asked these questions. I, too, have struggled with these very questions. And I suspect that many preachers, I can't speak for those with us this morning, but maybe they, like me, have struggled with preaching on the fourth commandment, largely because it tends to bring arguments. And that's because we want a list of do's and don'ts. And I also suspect that if there is any minister who has tried to give a list of do's and don'ts, then it actually ended up in arguing. Well, and why? Because of what we have already determined is okay. What I think is okay for me. What we have become numb and callous to. Our family traditions or those kinds of things. We want a list of do's and don'ts, but you see, beloved, a list of do's and don'ts only makes Sunday a burden. It makes it a no-win situation. Because then we tend to look at the Lord's Day and we look at the things and the activities of this day from the perspective of the world and the world's activities, and then we look at it in that way. When we look at it that way, it's only about what we don't get to do. And if we're honest, we know that the world is not making this any easier for us. But we are to look at it, you see, from God's perspective. What does God say? What does He say that we get to do for Christians, for the church? And I say this carefully because I know that this is not true across the board anymore, but maybe in history and in times past and for many yet today, Sunday is not just another day of the week. We've made it. We've made it just another day of the week. We've even made it part of the weekend. Maybe you'll return to work tomorrow and someone will say to you, or you might say to someone, one of your co-workers, "Well, what did you do over the weekend?" And that means on Sunday as well. We've made it a day of convenience to maybe do some of those things that we just simply didn't get to earlier in the week. Or we made it a day of vacation. We've turned it into a day of travel, at least that way, you see, then I don't have to take an extra day off of work in order to travel. I can save that vacation day for another time. Boys and girls, maybe you hear on the TV that Sunday night is football night. Or even parachurch organizations have stolen Sunday to make it such and such Sunday in order to promote their cause. No, it's not football night. It's not such and such a Sunday, but it is the Lord's day. It is His gift to distinguish, for example, Israel in the promised land from the heathen nations, to distinguish the Jews in captivity from their captors, from worshipers of false gods, and to distinguish Christians today from the godless society and world in which we live. It is the Lord's day. It is His gift to delight in. And through Isaiah, the Lord instructs us how to delight in the Lord's day. First of all, doing God's will. And secondly, enjoying God's blessing. First of all, delighting in the Lord's day, doing God's will. And please understand, we're going to spend the vast, vast majority of our time on this point. So when I finally get to point number two, don't look at your watches and worry about how much time. That'll be brief, I promise you. Delighting in the Lord's day, doing God's will on His holy day. In the text, Isaiah calls it the Lord's holy day. And the Lord, through Isaiah, says at the beginning of verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath. Another translation says it this way. If you keep your foot from breaking the Sabbath. The way our Lord says it through Isaiah here, His holy day is as holy ground. And the idea of foot or feet has the idea of the business of life, the path of life, and walking that path of life. The Sabbath, therefore, is the place upon which one walks. And therefore, the question for you and me at the very beginning here is, what is your path of life on the Sabbath? What is the path that you follow on the Sabbath? God's Word calls us to keep from walking according to our own ways. It calls us to keep from walking as we please on the holy ground of the Lord's Day. Because to walk according to my own way on the Lord's Day is to violate what He made holy. It is to steal from Him. It is to make it unholy. The Lord's Day is a gift of God, a day set aside by Him. Now, of course, there are some who say, and we've heard this, some who say that in Christ there is no more literal day that is needed, or if they say that there is a day, I can choose my day. If Wednesday is more convenient for me, then that can be my day of rest. We'll address that in just a moment. But for those who say there's no more literal day that is needed, they say that we are called to rest in Him all the days of our life in anticipation of the eternal rest and glory. And with this, we don't disagree. We agree with that. But a study of Scripture shows us that God never anywhere set aside or put aside a literal day. A change in days, yes. But He never set aside saying that God's people should rest on a literal day. The Old Testament Sabbath, we know, was the seventh day. That was the day on which God's people were to rest, as it were, from the journey, from the work of the week. And that seventh day, you see, put an end every single week to the ordinary work of the people, a day on which they were to turn in a particular way from the influence of the world all around them, to turn from tending to fix their eyes on outward things, and to turn their mind and their heart on God and His Word. And this was serious business. God meant it. A few weeks back, with regard to the third commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain, we considered Leviticus chapter 24, and that son who who blasphemed the name of God. And the people didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to handle it. So they waited for the Lord to tell them, which he did. And in a very, very similar way, we find in Numbers 15, a man gathering wood on the Sabbath. And for both of these men, blasphemy and violating the Sabbath, the penalty was the same. To be carried out by the congregation, to stone them to death. Serious business. God means what he says. Boys and girls, you remember that when God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness manna every single day, right? Except for the seventh day. There was no manna to pick up on the seventh day. They were to prepare on the sixth day for that day of rest. In the very same way, you and I are called to prepare mentally, physically, spiritually for the Lord's day. The New Testament Sabbath has been changed to the first day of the week, and with very, very good reason. That is the day on which Christ arose. That is the day that we see again and again that on which he appeared to his disciples before he ascended. It is the day on which the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. It is the day, we are told, when the organized church gathered together for worship, for prayer, for breaking of bread, and so forth. And in Revelation chapter 1, John calls that first day of the week the Lord's Day, in which now he gives us strength on this day for the journey to follow. Now Moses makes it clear in the giving of the law that there has been a day established by two unchangeable truths, and those unchangeable truths are creation and redemption. And I would suggest to you that if those truths upon which that day is established, if those truths are unchangeable, so is that which those things established. That day, as we've already considered from Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, Moses gives this reason for not or for keeping the Sabbath day holy. He says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day." God gave the pattern for his people. God didn't rest, boys and girls, because he was tired, but he was establishing a pattern for you and for me, one day out of seven for rest. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 12, that second place where Moses rehearses the law once again, in verse 12, he gives this reason attached to the giving of the fourth commandment. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." He ties it to redemption. And therefore, they were to rest. They were to observe the day by rejoicing in the one from whom redemption came. By rejoicing in the one who set them apart from the rest of the sinful world. Every day, but especially on that day. To observe the day by removing their focus from the world on the Lord's day. And therefore, the day is to be honored for God. How? Doing God's will. And we see in our text that God's will includes calling the Sabbath a delight. Pleasant, pleasing. And it begins with what pleases God. It begins with what pleases God. And there is nothing, beloved, that is more pleasing and acceptable and delightful to God than His people doing His will in treating His day as holy, as set apart for Him, not for our own selfish interests and purposes, and doing so through sincere worship. The reason for Isaiah's rebuke is because their worship again was not sincere. Notice verse 1. "Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet." In other words, shout at the top of your lungs. What? "Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins." And then it is explained after that. Again, they were worshiping. They were worshiping, they were fasting, they were observing the ceremonial laws, but it was false worship. It was not in sincerity and in truth. It was not in spirit and in truth. It was not from the heart. Indeed, it was from their lips. but not from a heart of faith. And in verse 2 again, we are given the idea there that their worship was indeed hypocritical. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness. And the idea that we are to understand there too is that God was insulted. God was insulted by their ignorance. And then in verse 3, we see that indeed the people were ignorant. It begins, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? In other words, they were disappointed in God. They were disappointed in God. I mean, after they had outwardly done what God required, they had done their duty. But again, it's not about duty, first of all. It's about delight. But they complained that they had done it. God did not see it. God did not give them credit for their worship. They might have checked it off their list, but God did not check it off His list for them. And the truth is, God had seen it. He had seen every last bit of it. He was not pleased with it. He did not accept it. Why? Verse 3 continues, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers." Notice there, beloved, that their insincere worship was evidenced by what they did the rest of the day. Their insincere worship was evidenced by what they did the rest of the day. They had done what selfishly pleased them. The bottom line is in verses 3 through 5, we see that they had not properly worshiped God. They gave a good show of repentance, again, but not from the heart, and that was evidenced by doing their own will. Honoring God's day includes sincere worship and honoring Him through renouncing our own will. By denying, by giving up our own will, as verse 13 closes, if you honor it, how? Not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or business is the idea, or talking idly. Just like with all the commandments of God, beloved, profession of faith without possession of faith is meaningless. That's what they were doing. They were professing their faith, but they didn't truly possess faith. Because the possession of faith calls for action. The idea of own way here includes doing what pleased them. They were not striving to please God. They were doing their own selfish work interests. Notice again verse 3, "Behold, into the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers." Oppress all your workers. Another translation says, "exploit all your workers." In other words, they made their employees work. They did not let them rest, as Moses said, that rest, let your manservant and maidservant rest as well as you do. They wanted the best of both worlds. They were off worshiping God, they thought, but they also wanted to enjoy the profit from their selfish businesses. Now, beloved, most of us don't have a problem here as far as working on Sunday, I suspect. If we own a business, they're closed on Sunday. If we work for another, we demand, we request Sunday off. We believe that the Bible, and rightly so, makes exceptions for works of mercy, works of necessity, and works of ministry. We need doctors and nurses and hospitals to care for the sick and for emergency situations. We need firefighters and police officers to keep the communities safe. Farmers need to feed their animals for the health of the animals. We need ministers to preach the Word in each and every one of us, to take the Word of God to those who are shut in and not able to come out and worship as they would like. But I ask you to think about this. Might this also include those who serve you? Those who work for you indirectly. And I'll just say it outright. I'm talking about businesses. I'm talking about restaurants. I'm talking about stores. People who are already working. Some of you might remember the late Dr. D. James Kennedy of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He was instrumental in planting that church in 1960. He served it for 47 years until he died in 2007. And a number of years ago, on a Sunday morning, I just caught a couple of minutes of the telecast, and he was preaching on the fourth commandment, entitled The Gift of Rest, and I was so struck by it, I ordered the transcript. And he says this in his sermon. He says, when I first came to this area about 40 years ago, we didn't have an evening service. I believe they eventually did, of course, by this time. I had never thought about that problem, and my wife and I went out on Sunday evening to get something to eat. And I recall that one evening we were seated at a counter in a little restaurant. The cook was behind the counter fixing the food we had ordered. We were the only customers there, so I got into a conversation with this man who was about 40. I found out that he was a Christian, at least he professed to be, and I said to him, where do you go to church? He said, well, I don't go to church. So I started to pontificate a little bit and said to him, well, you know, sir, you really ought to go to church. It's actually very important, and why did you stop going? Suddenly, he whirled on me with the instrument in his hand he had been cooking with and said, because of people like you, you come in here and make me work all day long to feed you. That's why. He goes on to say, I was speechless. That's the last time I ever did that. And he also said to his congregation at that time, you know, you might say, well, you didn't make him work. And that's true. I don't, you know, the guy's accusation, I don't believe was totally right. He was working no matter what. And we might say that too. Well, they're working anyway. And if they're working, they're serving others. Well, then I'm not working. So I'm not, it's good for me in that way. But you see, there is no excuse for sin. And I would ask you, isn't that something like being a silent bystander to taking the Lord's name in vain? Remember again from Leviticus chapter 24, those who heard the man blaspheme, they were the ones who were to lay their hands on him, and the entire congregation was to stone him like the man who was gathering sticks on Sunday to demonstrate that they had no part in that sin, to demonstrate that they hated sin. But if we participate with this in this way, are we not still participating in treating the Lord's holy day as unholy by causing others to serve us? And you see, beloved, this is not new. Matthew Henry, already around 1700, 300 years ago, he gives really a contemporary explanation to what Isaiah says here. He speaks of own way, and I think he's right. He speaks of own way, talking about our callings, our employment. He defines our own pleasure as sports and recreation. I didn't even know they had organized sports in 1700. He refers to talking idly as conversation concerning callings or pleasure. All things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but all things that might very well violate the Lord's day, drawing the hearts of others from God. And that begs the question, beloved, what is our conversation like in the narthex before a worship service or after a worship service? Is our conversation about things that aren't wrong in and of themselves and have their place, but in the context of worship, do we encourage each other before the service with regard to what we are about to do? Afterward, do we encourage each other with the worship in which we have just engaged? I know that I have been guilty. I have talked to a number of you on the Lord's Day, even shaking your hand, asking you, how's work going? How's this hobby or that hobby? I apologize. Forgive me. I have no right doing that. You might roll your eyeballs at this. You might. But Matthew Henry goes on, instead we are to mind God's ways and to make religion the business of the day, choosing the things that please God, speaking His words. In all things, striving to put a difference between this day and the other day, striving to make a distinction between this day and the other 6 days of the week, striving to make a difference and put a distinction between you and me and the people of the world who do not know the Lord of the Sabbath. On His holy day, we are called to do God's will in worship. Worship is to be our element. Sometimes we speak of someone who is, when they are doing something that they are really good at or that they really, really enjoy, we say they're in their element. Well, for each and every true believer, on this day, worship is to be our element. And that's why the Catechism calls us to maintain the gospel ministry and the education for it, that we might continue, by God's grace, be able to continue in our worship of His most holy name, sitting under the preaching of His Word, worshiping God for His majesty and mighty wonders and His redeeming work. Doing God's will in worship, but also outside of worship on this day. That's still the question, isn't it? Because obviously we don't gather in church all day long. Hour to an hour and a half in the morning, an hour to an hour and a half at night. We dealt with this years and years ago when coaches would come to me when our children were playing sports outside of school, and they would say, well, our game is at 2 o'clock Sunday afternoon. I mean, you can still go to church. You can still make it to the worship service. Can't they play? And of course, there are those even among us who would say, well, to say that you can't, that's legalistic. I would suggest to you to say that just so I go to church morning and evening, but everything else is okay. That's the legalistic part of it. And I believe that our God, through Isaiah, helps us here with this question. In verses 6 and 7, it says, is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Do you hear the hint of Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus is talking to the sheep and the goats and to the sheep? I was hungry and you gave me. I was thirsty and you gave me. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me. Then the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. And if we can summarize this, I would suggest that we can summarize it by works of ministry and works of mercy. And there are a multitude of things that we could talk about here, but just a couple of suggestions. For example, visiting. Even enjoying each other over a noon meal, or visiting the sick or the lonely or those who are not able to come out and visit, visiting those who are in the jails. Reading. Reading the Bible, how many of us don't complain or complain the fact that we just can't simply get our Bible reading done throughout the week? Good day for that, or other spiritual edifying material for our spiritual growth, all kinds of things. But the fact is, this day should be the busiest day of the week in God's service. The day of rest does not necessarily mean physical rest. It is that too, from our ordinary daily activities. But not to take a nap. A nap's not wrong. I take a nap. I need one. But not all afternoon. It is to be the busiest day of the week for God's people in God's service. And when that is a delight, it doesn't even seem like work. And more than the other days, it's true on the other days as well, but even more than the other days, we are called to look completely different than the world. We're not engaging in our common activities and in everything, instead pointing to God. And the beauty, beloved, is that you and I don't have to go find the time. We don't have to say, I just can't find the time. God gives us the time. He says, don't worry about your job. Don't worry about your recreation. Don't worry about your hobbies. I'm giving you the time. He gives us rest from our ordinary days of life. Yet this also points to the rest of life, as we are called to do God's will on every day. Again, The catechism answer is correct, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways, let the Lord work in me through His Spirit, and so begin already in this life the eternal Sabbath. Every single day rejoicing in the handiwork of God, including our health and strength and intellect and our employment and recreation and the ability with these other things, our health and so forth, to engage in them. But you see, the one day determines the six. The one is set aside particularly to focus on God and the things of God, and in that way too, then it is a day of preparation to live before His face and before the eyes of a watching world every day. We are called to serve God as redeemed, as set apart people, Monday through Saturday, on the 6 days on which Moses said, "You shall labor and do all your work." 6 days God has given to us. It's enough. It is sufficient. 6 days God has given to do the work to which He calls us, to make a living, to enjoy our hobbies and recreation, to live this life. If it's not enough, it's because you and I are wasting it. It's enough in which to live this life all according to what is pleasing to Him and in obedience to Him, glorying in the Creator and owner of the universe, without whom there is no salvation. And beloved, the Lord's Day, we know, has meaning only in Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, one's only desire will to delight in themselves and to do their own will. But in Him, those who have been purchased by Him, those and now belong to Him not only in death, but we also belong to Him in life too. And by God's grace, they desire God's will and to delight Him by striving to do what pleases Him. And they too will then not busy themselves trying to justify doing this or that on the Lord's Day, but they will busy themselves by setting their minds to do only what pleases Him, only what points others to Him. And that which demonstrates that I am completely different than the world, than its desires, than its activities. And again, like with the other commandments, we cannot outgive God. Those who delight in the Lord's Day by doing God's will also delight in it. Secondly, then, enjoying God's blessing. Again, briefly. It becomes a delight because the Lord's Day leads us to God. We see that beginning in verse 8, but particularly verse 14. "Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, for the people of that day, it pointed to the day that they hoped and looked forward to, that they would be released from captivity and return to the land flowing with milk and honey. But ultimately, it points to spiritual blessing and prosperity. Indeed, for eternity, but even already to be enjoyed in this life. Beloved, God promises greater pleasure in doing His will on His holy day than any pleasure that we might think that we will get doing our own will on His holy day. Our own will, when put in the place of God's will, produces frustration and discontentment. We see that in verse 4. "Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist." Fasting was meant to humble them, to remind them in their hunger that they depended completely upon God and that He was the provider of every good and perfect gift. But for these people, the only thing their fasting did was made them hungry, made them irritable, made them angry. Selfishness produces contention and strife, but God pours out His blessing in worship, including, first of all, God's fellowship with God, as we are able to meet Him in confidence that He will speak to us by His Word with His Spirit, and that He will hear us as we respond in faith. He will feed us with His Word, nourishing and strengthening our faith, giving us a greater assurance of such a marvelous salvation, teaching us more and more to do His will. And along with fellowship with God, fellowship with each other, believers, fellowship in worship together. It's an encouragement to us as we see our brothers and sisters in Christ gathered together. And He strengthens us as brothers and sisters together that we might be bound in Christian love to worship together in a way that is pleasing to God. And that we might stand together against the world that hates Him. He pours out His blessing on works of mercy, giving joy to those who give themselves humbly for others with the goal to point them to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. He pours out His blessing in worship and in work as we labor in this life the other 6 days. God will bless His people with contentment in our work as it is done unto the Lord. He will bless His people with provision for this life. Maybe not what we think we need, but certainly with that which is sufficient, whether we have little or much. He will bless us with joy and satisfaction as we strive to live righteously in anticipation of that eternal rest to come. He pours out His blessing in worship, in work, and in life. The more pleasure and delight, beloved, that we take in serving God all the time, but in a particular way on His holy day, the more pleasure we will find in it and be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "But as for me, it is good to be near God." Is that your motto for life? Is that your motto, especially on the Lord's day? It is good to be near God. It's still difficult, isn't it? Because I still have my list. And the Bible just doesn't seem to answer all of our questions about how to spend the Lord's day. Or does it? I would humbly suggest to you that it does. Our lives, including the Lord's day, our lives are to be determined not by our own will, not by our own pleasure, which are often attracted to things that have absolutely no value, but our lives, including the Lord's day, are to be directed, are to be determined by God's will. What pleases Him? Because that's truly what's for our good. And I would humbly suggest that if you apply your questions to that, you will find an answer each and every time. Do you want a list of what not to do? That which fulfills your own pleasure. You want a list of what to do? That which is pleasing to God. As simple as that. Yet we still need to be careful because we often determine what's right or wrong, or what we will do or what we won't do, by measuring it against the standard of what others do or don't do, or again, based on what we have already determined to be proper or not, our family traditions, or the things that we have become comfortable with because our conscience no longer accuses us. But that's the wrong starting point. The right starting point is what is pleasing to God. And not me. Yet praise be to God, our comfort is that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. And He took on the death penalty for those who violated the entirety of His law, including the Lord's Day. And that includes you and me. He took on the death penalty so that we who violated God's will in favor of our own, and in that way, worshiping the idol of self, that we now have peace with God. And for His people, for all those, only those, but all those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, who repent of their sins and find their satisfaction in Christ alone, who belong to Him, in body and soul, in life and in death. We are citizens of heaven. And we look forward to that eternal rest, which is foreshadowed by the Lord's day. And until that day, beloved, our call is to be vigilant. We are not to become content and complacent and comfortable with where we are at today not even with regard to the Lord's Day. But instead, our call is to show gratitude, striving more and more to examine our observance of the Lord's Day and to pray for the leading of the Holy Spirit and to constantly be reforming our practices to what delights God, that we may delight in the Lord's Day as through it He draws us closer to Himself. And therefore, may our Lord's Day motto be, to God alone be the glory. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, well, we must confess how difficult this is, including for your servant. Father, we struggle in so many ways. We are tempted. We are selfish. We lay our sin at your throne of grace, our sin of oftentimes purposefully refusing the delight that you give to us on this day, especially with regard to worship. Forgive us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Indeed, we plead with you that you would draw our hearts and our lives closer to you, that our confession more and more would be, it is good for me to be near God. May that be where we desire to be every day of our lives, and in a particular way, on the day that you give us to rest from our ordinary activities and to rest in you. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings, and thank you for that eternal rest that we look forward to one day in the glory of heaven. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.